over to Dina.
The names of the two
Olympic runners. Oh, please tell me. Yes.
Nola Budd and Mary Decker.
Oh, so Mary Lou Retton was not the right one. Okay. Mary Decker.
Correct.
But the Mary part, right. Mary Decker. Okay, Nola. Good. Okay. We'll change that. Like I said, my younger students were not born then, so I can say whatever I want and they're all fine with it. I have to say that after spending the week with everybody here, last night we spoke about the concept of Kasha Alay Predaschem, that it's hard to leave. It's been so special, and I really feel so special about this community. I'm so proud of where I live in Yerushalayim Yer Kodesh, but I say if I would have to live in Chutz Laaretz, I think I would want to live in Baltimore. The closest thing to Eretz Yisrael that I've seen, and it's really very, very, very special here. So it's been a very special week for me, and it's like a bittersweet because I'm happy to be going home, but sad to be leaving you. That it's on. I don't know what it says. It's moving. Okay. So our final topic is the topic of Hakaras HaTov. And there was a study that was done after 9/11 in New York City. And the most common, prevalent emotion that was expressed was compassion and sympathy. And the next was gratitude. And it's interesting how sometimes on the backdrop of tragedy, we suddenly learn to appreciate everything that we have in our life. And as I mentioned various times here, that my woman's vadim in Yerushalayim and Beit Shemesh over the past 2 years focused very, very largely on the war. And one series that we did in the middle was called Wartime Gratitude. And it seems almost like an oxymoron, wartime gratitude, but that's when you have to appreciate, when you see that life is not simple and you don't want to take things for granted. You just enhances the appreciation for what we do have. So I'd like to start by saying that Rav Huttner, in the Sefer Pachad Yitzchak, Huttner says that the one midah that is most used by educators to evaluate the level of their students is Hakaras HaTov. When a student is appreciative, then the teacher knows that the student is doing well. And it's interesting because there are so many midot and so many ways to evaluate where a person's holding. Why does Rav Huttner say that Hakaras HaTov is like a very major way of understanding where a person's holding? So Rav Huttner says that a person who does not have gratitude is not living with the pasuk that Shlomo HaMelech says, Sone matanos yichyeh, that a person is supposed to hate presents, hate gifts. And therefore, the person who does not have gratitude thinks that free gifts are fine, that's great. So he doesn't appreciate when things are given to him, and therefore he's not being mekayim sone matanos yichyeh. Question about that is, okay, there are worse things that people can violate than that. And to be honest, many of us love gifts. So what really is under this statement? So Huttner says that we have a very famous, important premise of our whole Jewish philosophy, which is called the concept of Nama Dekisufa. Nama Dekisufa, or the bread of shame, Lechem Chesed, is the basic understanding for why Hashem gives us so many mitzvot, so many obligations, so many struggles. If He really loves us, He could have given us everything for free on a silver platter. So why did He make things so hard? And the answer to that, that we understand, that Ramchal explains, is that the nature of human beings is that free gifts get boring. And free gifts are not so appreciated. When a person has to work towards a goal and earn something, he appreciates it much more. And therefore, Hashem created a whole system where we work very hard to earn our shechar so that we can really appreciate what we get. He could have given it to us for free, but He didn't. A person who doesn't have gratitude is a person who thinks that free gifts are fine. He doesn't even have to say thank you for the gifts that he gets. And therefore, on some level, that person is undermining a very important premise in our Jewish thinking, that we like to earn things. And for sure, if we get something that we didn't earn, we want to say thank you. On a deeper level, we know the Torah tells us, Olam chesed ibaneh. The world is built through chesed, through kindness. How is the world built through kindness? It's a pay it forward thing. You receive chesed from Hashem. It makes you want to be good to people who you can be kind to. And then that person receives your kindness and pays it forward. And there's a whole circle of giving in this world that everybody pays for. When a person doesn't appreciate that he's received anything, he breaks the chain of Olam Chesed Yibaneh. You pay it forward when you realize you're received. But if you don't feel that you've ever received anything because you're not cognizant of it, then the whole chain that Hashem wants of us all to be mitiv to each other is broken by that. And therefore, this midah becomes a very, very important premise. And a lot of times when we say Hakar Tov, we think about being thankful, saying thank you. But the word Hakara means to recognize the good. It starts not by what I say to you, but what I recognize. And then, of course, the obvious next step is to be thankful and to be appreciative with words. But first, I have to even understand that I'm being given to. And this is something which clearly doesn't come so easy to us. So the Gemara talks about two types of guests, an Oreach Ra and an Oreach Tov. The bad guest, the Gemara says, is the person who says, what did this host really do for me? They were cooking anyway. They make a lot of chalent anyway. I don't eat a lot. I eat a little bit. No big deal. The Oreach Tov says, wow, look what this host has done for me. Look at what they've served me. Look at how they've accommodated me. And the host and the guest feels very, very nurtured by the experience. Could be the same exact experience, but it's being viewed from different angles. The Bali Musar say that this Gemara is to be taken at face value as a pshat, the way you are as a guest in someone's house. But the drash is that he's the host and I'm the guest. And how do I feel about his world? When I pass by a beautiful sunset, do I feel like, oh, that was not done for me? Hashem made the sunset. I happened to be here at the right time, and I happened to see it. Or do you say, Bishvili Nifra Ha'olam? And you feel, I'm here. I saw that view. And that view was made for me. The bottom line is that because Hashem is Kol Yachol, and he's navigating 8 billion people's lives at the same time, he's capable of creating that view for you and you and you and you and you. It's not a contradiction. It's not, he made it for someone else. He actually made it for everybody. And therefore, what this source does is it links Hakar Satov to Ashkacha Pratit. If you see what Hashem does for you in the world, if you're able to hone in, it's easy to also say, well, the fact that the supermarket stocked my favorite yogurt, well, that's not about me. That's about the vendors and the suppliers. And Hashkacha Pratis means you take the same reality and you say there are many different factors that went into the fact that that yogurt was supplied, and one of them was for me to have a nice day. And it's not a steer to the fact, it's not a contradiction to the fact that there are also other considerations. And here I'd like to go a little bit into some of the difficulty that we have with this concept, is that it's hard for us to think. Sometimes we say, Hashem has nothing better to do than stock my store with my favorite yogurt. You almost feel ridiculous saying it. Like, thank you, Hashem, as if, like, you know, he doesn't have other things to do other than follow you around and make sure that there's no traffic and the sun is shining and that's your favorite product. So when we say that Hashem is Kol Yachal, he's omnipotent. Part of the manifestation of his omnipotence is that he manages 8 billion people's lives down to the tiny detail of the yogurt that's in the store. For you, it would seem ridiculous to think that somebody just did that. You know, it's even more than ridiculous. It's almost even a little narcissistic on a human level. You know, when you see like a teenager comes in, this ice cream store was made just for me. You know, they stocked the chocolate mint just for me. You're like, you know, there are other people in the world. But that's when you're talking about human beings. When you're talking about Hashem, who's Kol Yachal, you are not making yourself any more ahead of anybody else because he takes care of 8 billion people's needs out of love, and you're not more important than the other people whose needs he's taking care of. So when you say Hashem made this thing here just for me, it's funny for us to say it because we feel that there's something off about that, but that's only because we have the human concept of time management and nobody's opening up stores just for you. But Hashem does it for all of us. I want to share with you, and this is like a little bit of a tangent, but we're going to go back to our sources, that Hashgacha Pratis is, in a sense, fighting the very, I want to say maybe the more secular, philosophical way of looking at God is that he's up there, he does things for the world, he's not thinking about your yogurts. But Hashgacha Pratis, the Gemara says that Hashem tells every blade of grass to grow. And therefore, he is dealing with every little detail of your life. I have to share with you an interesting story before we go back to how this applies. But I was once thinking that there's a lot of resistance to Hashgacha Pratis. For you to be able to say that Hashem took care of this little thing and that little thing, some people it comes natural to them, but some people are just like, they'll say that Hashem runs world events. And they'll even say that Hashem runs the bigger aspects of their life. But it's hard for them to believe that the little details of our lives are navigated by him. Many years ago, my sister, who was very idealistic, went to volunteer in Russia, in Soviet Russia, for a year to teach Limudei Kodesh to unaffiliated Jews. It was right at the time after the KGB regime had closed down, had whatever word we say. But there still was a lot of KGB-type surveillance. Before that, you could get into trouble for teaching Torah to Jews, and they could get into trouble. At this point, it was no longer like that. But there still was a concept that there was like, you know, Big Brother was watching you. So my sister was all of 19 years old, and she only told me this story after the year was over when she came back to Israel. She said she was once on a train traveling, and you're talking about populations of millions of people. She was traveling from one city to another. And she sees a man who's in the same part of the train as her. He's not looking at her. He's looking out the window. She catches his side profile, and she says he looks a little familiar. But then she says to herself, I don't really know anybody here. So she just forgot about it. A few days later, she was traveling in a different city, 9 hours away from the first place. And there's a man looking out the window, and she catches the side profile. She says, I think he's the same person. And she says, like, what are the chances? There's millions of people here. She says, you just think all Russians look the same. By the third time this happened, again, different city, millions of people population, and she saw the same person looking out the window, suddenly it clicked by her, I'm being followed. Now, all of 19 years old, my sister is very fearless, I must say. When she told me the story, I was having palpitations. She got off the train, and she started walking. She turns around, and there's nobody behind her. She says, oh, you're really paranoid. And then she turned around again, and there he was. That's when she realized she was being followed. So I said to her, what did you feel? And this is months later, she was home safely. I said, what was your reaction? She said, I was thinking three thoughts. My first thought was that this happened in December. And I got off the plane in September. And I wondered how long this person has been following me and I didn't notice it. Was it since I got off the plane? The second thought she had is, this was a man in his 50s. And she said, he has nothing better to do with his time than follow around a 19-year-old. That's what he does all day. And her third thought was, well, at least, you know, I'm thousands of miles away from home, so at least somebody knows where I am all the time. And years later, when I prepared the topic of bitachon, and I was kind of dealing with, like, resistance that we have to hashkacha pratis, lahavdil, it's the same thoughts. At a certain stage in a person's life, they start realizing, wow, Hashem really navigated this for me, and that for me, and this for me. And then you start wondering, I wonder how long he's been doing this, and I just haven't noticed this till now, since the day you were born. And Hashem has nothing better to do than stock my stores with my products. Like, he's running a world for 8 billion people. And that's exactly the answer. Part of his greatness is that he could do this for 8 billion people. And he's not hyper-focusing on you and rejecting any of his other responsibilities. This is what he does for everybody. That's what it means to be omnipotent. And the final point is, you're never alone. He always knows where you are. And the reason why I want to connect this back to Hakaras HaTov is that if you start realizing and you focus and you notice, then you are the Oreach Tov that the Gemara is talking about. Yes, you know, I want to think about that Gemara. To say that the Oreach Rosh says, they were cooking anyway, is actually somewhat true. To say they just made this for me, really? There are 20 other people at the table. It's not just for you. But in Hashem's world, it's just for you, and it's for the 20 other people at the table. And therefore, when you have a concept of hashkacha pratis, you are not embarrassed to say that every little detail of my day that fell into place was his hashkacha. And then you are living in a beautiful, bright world. And when we see out and we recognize, we don't only recognize what Hashem does for us. We recognize that there are a lot of human beings that are making your day better. They're his shlichim. And the Oreach Ra, who says, well, they were cooking anyway, would say, well, the bus driver was driving anyway. The delivery man was delivering anyway. The store wants to make money. The teacher's getting paid for what they do. But that's Oreach Ra. Yeah, they're getting paid for what they do. But the quality of your life is improving because of that service. Hakaras HaTov has nothing to do with the person's intentionality. It has to do with the fact that I benefited. And we have a proof for this. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu did not do the makos that related to the Ya'or, to the river, and to the afar that hid his body. The water and the dust were not trying to help Moshe Rabbeinu. He was helped by inanimate objects, and had Hakaras HaTov to them. So clearly Hakaras HaTov doesn't have to do with the intentionality. It has to do with the fact that I benefited. And when we get that straight, we're living in a beautiful world. The people who are trying to do you favors, the people who are just doing what they're doing, but they made your day better. And it's such a nicer world to live in when you start noticing all the things that are being done. So why is this so hard for us? So, we have a source, the Ochros Chaim LaRash, the Rush in his Sefer, his Musaf Sefer. He says, Darkam shel habriot leha'alim hatovot ulegalot ha'ra'ot. The nature of human beings is that we hide the good and expose the bad. That means that we like to kvetch. And it means we notice what's not going well more than we notice what is going well. There are many ways you can explain why, but I once read not Jewish book on neurology that explained that the fact that your brain is more like Velcro for bad things and Teflon for good things is because when you go out to a park, it's nice to notice a beautiful flower, but it's necessary to notice a poisonous snake. And therefore, you are wired more to catch bad things than good things because that has to do with self-preservation and safety. But unfortunately, this works against us when we only notice what isn't going well in our day and not what is going well. So Chazal used two lashonot for the opposite of hakar tato. When a person doesn't recognize good, what's he doing? He's either a kafoy tov. Kafoy is in lashon kofeh, kaf vav pehei, which is the same lashon as kippa, which means to cover. This person has a lot of good in their life, but there's a big blanket, a big kippa that's covering all the good, and they're just not noticing it. And then we have another phenomena called kfira batov, to be kofer batov, which is when you deny the good. And this is the mechanism where sometimes the people who give us the most in life are the ones we're most critical of. You know, I have a lot of young married students who live in Yerushalayim, and they're being fully supported by their parents. But it's hard to accept the fact that somebody's supporting you. So sometimes it goes like this: oh yeah, my parents are coming for 2 weeks. They picked the wrong dates. It's not such a convenient time. My mother likes only a certain kind of salmon, and I have to go to the other side of Yerushalayim to get it. It's a mechanism which I don't blame people, because it's hard to accept the fact that you're in a receiving end. So sometimes the big people who give us the most, we say that they're enmeshed with us. We say that they're not healthy givers. Sometimes we may be right. But the point is, there's a mechanism where it's hard for a person to be on the receiving end. And that's why a lot of us have criticism towards our parents, towards our bosses, towards anybody who really gives us a lot in life. We kind of have a lot of criticism. And sometimes we could say thanks a million to somebody who hands you a bag in a store. But to say thank you seriously to the people who give you the most in your life is sometimes very difficult for us. So let's understand a little bit how this works. The author of Bilvavi Mishkan Evner, Rav Itamar Schwartz, he says that the word lahodot, to thank, moda'ani, he says, look at how Chazal used that lashon. Moda is not just moda'ani, I am thankful, I thank you Hashem, but lashon is also used in other contexts. Moda al ha'emet, and moda al hachov, Chazal say. What is moda al ha'emet? Moda al ha'emet is to admit the truth. And the phrase is used when the truth is not pleasant for you to admit to. If you say to your kids, who broke my favorite vase? And someone says, sorry, it was me. That's called being moda al ha'emet, because it's not easy to say thank you. And here's a very interesting grammatic thing. The word moda, what is the shorish of moda? Lehodot. It shares the same shorish as evaporation. An eid is a cloud, is a cloud. Idui is to evaporate. And therefore, in every kind of being moda, there's an evaporation. There's a diminishment that takes place. Moda ala emet, when I have to admit that I made that mistake or broke your favorite vase, it kind of diminishes my ego a little bit. But moda al hachov, Chazal says, when you admit that you owe somebody money. Now, we know that there's very complicated dynamics between the borrowers and the lenders. What happens sometimes? Somebody asks you if they could borrow some money. And the day that you give it to them, you are the biggest tzaddik. You save them. But that money is going right away to be used for something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be borrowing it from you. They need it for something. So then when payday comes a month or a year later, you turn from a tzaddik to a rasha, because now they have to empty their bank account to pay you back. They used the money already, and now they owe you money. So you are evaporating their assets. When you're moda alachov, when a person admits that they owe something, they're going to have to come up with that money somehow. And we don't have enough time for this, but there's such an interesting dynamic around lending even items. You know, children do this sometimes. Where I live, sometimes some families go to America for Pesach, And they'll say to their next door neighbor who's staying home, your kids can use our kids' bikes while we're gone. So again, the first day, it's, wow, Yoni's bike. A month later, when Yoni comes home, the kid is crying because it's his bike that he has to give to Yoni. But we as adults are like this too sometimes. We borrow things. We absorb them into our assets. And then when the person needs back their food processor or their lawnmower, I'm like, how am I gonna do this? Because when you absorb something into your assets and the person wants it back, it diminishes your assets. So there's a complicated dynamic around lending. Maybe that's why Chazal say that lending is the highest level of tzedakah, because it creates some complications. And sometimes it might be worth it even sometimes to say to yourself, if I don't get this back, I'll see it as a donation. So we see that in all types of moda, there's an idoy, there's an evaporation, a diminishment. When you have to thank somebody, you're diminishing your self-sufficient persona. I would like to be a person who can manage without so much help. And when I say thank you to you, I'm admitting that I need you. And that's not always so easy for us. And maybe that's why we kind of fight back with the kofe batov, the kfira batov. Okay. So I want to talk a little bit about the dynamic between the givers and the takers. We have a very interesting Gemara in Shabbos Vav, where Chazal say, Hanotein matana l'chavero chayav l'hodiyo. Very counterintuitive. But if you give a present to somebody, you have to let them know that you did it for them. Now, why is this not so easy for us to understand? Because if my motivation is tzedakah, and I'm giving you something because you're needy, then I'm not supposed to tell you that I gave it to you. In fact, the anonymity protects the honor of the other person. But the Gemara is talking about friendship, not about neediness. And Chazal say, Hanotein pat l'tinok, chayav l'hodia l'imo. Which means if you feed a sandwich to a little child, you have to tell his mother. Today we would say because maybe there's celiac and gluten problems and all kinds of things that didn't exist at the time of the Gemara. So why do you have to let somebody know if you fed their child a sandwich? So Rashi says, in fact, the Gemara goes on to say that if the child will not remember to tell the parent, then you should pin something on the child that the parent will say, who did that? Who put that on you? And you'll say, Mrs. Cohen, and she also fed me lunch. And Rashi says, "Mitoch kach yidu aviv imo, shuhu ohavam, v'tibeh chiba v'reut b'Yisrael." It says, because when the mother knows that someone fed her child a sandwich, she will know that they are loved by these people, and there'll be more chiba v'reut, there'll be more friendship in Klal Yisrael. And here we get to an important understanding that Hakara Tov has two sides. The recipient wants to be cognizant, wants to appreciate, wants to be living in a happy world. But sometimes the problem is that the giver does not facilitate being thanked. Because we know we want sneers, we want privacy. There are many reasons why I'm not the big tzedekes. But Rashi is telling you all your factors for not wanting to be thanked are beautiful. But make sure that chiba and reyot is not being sacrificed. Because friendship, why am I giving to you? Because I love you. And if you don't know that that's why that I'm giving you, then you don't know how loved you are. And therefore, Hakara Tov has the giver and the taker. And the giver has to be able to graciously allow the other party to say thank you. And there are exceptions to this rule. When it's tzedakah, when it might embarrass the person, absolutely not. It's coming from friendship. The Gemara didn't have the complicated dynamics that we have in relationships. And I want to tell you a manifestation of this. Rav Olba, has a special little book that he wrote for chassanim, for young chassanim, young husbands. And he basically says that you have to be a detective because your wife puts a lot of effort, your new wife, into the cooking or the curtains or the lunch or whatever she does. But you are clueless because when you were growing up, your mother didn't expect you to notice the new curtains. When you were in yeshiva, what curtains? And now, when you walk into the house, look around and say, what wasn't here before? And be appreciative. And we realize that people sometimes are clueless. They're not lacking gratitude. They're not entitled. They just don't know. So on the other side, we would say to the Kala, if in a very nice way, and this has to be practiced so that it has the right energy to it, let the person know. If he doesn't know the difference between baked chicken that goes right into the oven and between meatballs that you have to work on, so say, you know, this recipe it took a few extra moments, but I was so happy to do it because I thought you'd like it. If you do it well, you're not fishing for a compliment, but you're letting a person know that you went out of their way for them because you wanted to, because you're happy with them. Not, oh, next time don't make meatballs. And not, I need to be thanked for everything. It's a certain graciousness because the reason is not about your ego. It's about the connection between you and the person. And this is what the Gemara means when it says, let the person know that you fed the child a sandwich so that they can know that they're loved by you. And we're not always so good at this. So it's something to think about, that there's two sides of the whole gratitude thing, which is, am I facilitating good gratitude? And is this like a relationship where the person can know that I'm giving to them? Okay. I think that when we talk about this topic, I want to say that sometimes some of us are in the position where we feel not appreciated. I think it's a very Jewish woman's problem that we do a lot for our loved ones and sometimes we don't feel very appreciated. So Rabbi Itamar Schwartz says that often when you don't feel appreciated, you go right to blame the receiver of your kindness and that this person is selfish or self-absorbed or whatever it would be. He says, first, analyze the giving. What were your intentions when you gave? And this was one of those very eye-opening ideas for me. He says, you know, you want the person to appreciate. But the question is, what was the message that you were communicating when you were giving? So I always bring this example. You could have like a woman cutting a salad for dinner. So think of the different emotions that could go into cutting that salad. Cutting the salad and she's saying, perfectionism. I have not missed one salad in the 5,000 days I've been married. Could be fear. Uh-oh, if I don't cut a salad, someone's going to be upset that there's nothing fresh and green on this table. It could be obligation. That's what you got to do, make salad. It could be frustration. I hate cutting salad. Or it could be love and nurturance. I want to give a good feeling and I want to do something healthy and I'm putting a lot of love and nurturance. Now this may sound abstract, but Rav Schwartz says that whatever you put in is what the person gets out. So when we feel that we're lacking, that people are not grateful, we have to ask ourselves, what was the message that was being communicated? And I once said to my husband, I once took one of my teenage daughters to the mall, which is not always everybody's favorite thing to do. And I came home and I said to my husband, ugh, and I spent the whole day in that place that where I hate to go. And it's so tiring. And she wasn't even grateful. Well, my husband said, well, maybe she felt that you didn't want to be in the mall and that's why she wasn't grateful. And if the giving has frustration and exhaustion and dehydration all mixed in with some love and nurturance, then people aren't always getting the purest message and that's why they're not appreciative. And it's interesting to see that sometimes things that people appreciate the most are the smallest gestures. And sometimes, you know, Achra Me'ava Esra, when people talk about a certain person who passed away, they say, the way she used to kiss me goodbye in the morning, the way she handed me a cup of milk, the way she greeted me, not the way she traveled to the other side of the room for my other side of the world for my appointments. Because those types of giving often have frustration and exhaustion mixed in. But some of the purest giving are the littlest things we do that are 100% love. And those are the ones that people remember over time. So it's just a little bit of a flip on this whole topic of Hakaras HaTov to ask yourself, am I a healthy giver? And what messages am I giving? Okay, we have to start winding down soon. I want to get to a certain part of Hakaras HaTov, which is really related to happiness. There's a book that I'd like to quote called The How of Happiness by Dr. Sonia Libomarsky. She happens to be Jewish, like many of these authors are, but it's not a Jewish book. She did a longitude study on happiness. She interviewed people at different stages of their life to watch them over their lifespan to see how happy they were. The cover of her book has a cherry pie that's divided into three sections, 50, 40, and 10. And these are the three main components of happiness. She says 50% is what I think she calls your biological baseline, which is that people have a certain kind of wiring. Some people are just wired, higher serotonin levels, certain genetics that they have that just make them more naturally happy. And then the other 40% is what she calls attitudes and actions. It's the way you increase your happiness through having the right attitudes, the right actions. The Maharal, hundreds of years ago, was maktim and said that there's a concept called Homer and Surah. Homer is the God-given amount that I have in a certain mita. And Surah is the way I work on myself, to work beyond whatever my natural wiring is. And then we have the 10% that may be a surprise, may not be a surprise. Life circumstances are only 10% of the happiness quotient. When she interviewed somebody who said, if only I had X, I would be happy, she came back years later after they got that thing, and they were maximally 10% happier. So her theory in this book is that most of us, if we don't work on ourselves, and she's not talking about people who come to Shurim to work on themselves, most people basically gravitate around their biological baseline for most of their life. They could go through something temporarily very happy and they'll spike, but then they kind of naturally gravitate back over time. They could go through something very difficult and they could really plummet, but then they naturally gravitate. And then the rest of the book is talking about attitudes and actions. And here's where Avodas Amidos comes into the picture. When a person really works on themselves, they can really raise their happiness level by a lot. And my husband always reminds me that we have a siyata deshmaya factor. So 40% is putting a box in it. It could be more than that. But she makes recommendations. And what she does is something very interesting. She follows the people who are naturally happy and follows their habits and then makes recommendations for people who are not naturally happy to use those skills. And one of them is what she calls the attitude of gratitude. People who are naturally happy spend a lot of time appreciating a lot of things. Appreciating people, appreciating what they have in their lives. And she talks about something which I think is very important. She gives it one of these very like clinical type of names. She talks about thwarting hedonic adaptation. What does that mean? People naturally adjust to pleasure. You get a new sweater, it makes you happy, and after you wear it a few times, it's in your closet, it's part of your regular wardrobe. It doesn't particularly make you happy. She says people who are wired, who have a high baseline for happiness, they will put on a sweater that they bought 10 years ago and say, I love my green sweater. They look out the window in the house where they've been living for 30 years, and they say, oh, the view from my kitchen window. We all know people like this. They don't adjust to pleasure. They don't adapt. And therefore, that is a very big, interesting indication. Hakaras HaTov is the ability to keep on your radar screen old things that Hashem has done for you and new things that He does for you. And I think, you know, we just celebrated Hanukkah not long ago, Lehodos V'Lehallel. On Hanukkah, we take a nace that the Jewish people went through a long time ago. We put it in the middle, and we celebrate it for 8 days. And I was once given the suggestion every night of Hanukkah to take one thing in your life that when you went through it, you were so happy. And then it faded into the woodworks of your life. And you take it out and you put it in the middle. Lehodos V'Lehallel. If you think about it, that's really what birthdays are. That's what anniversaries are. They're taking the things that you take for granted and they put it in the middle. And I think that this is something that we can really work on. And it's something that women specifically can work on. The Chazal gave us a big compliment in Brachos, and Brachos Zayin, Dav Zayin. Chazal tell us, hold on, I want to read you the exact lashon. Miyom shebara kadosh b'chu et olamo, lo haya adam shehoda l'kadosh b'chu, from the time of the creation of the world, there was nobody who thanked Hashem until Leah came. And she said, Hapam Oda es Hashem. When she had Yehuda, her fourth son, she said, she called him Yehuda because of Hoda, because of thanks. Now, what does it mean that nobody thanked Hashem till then? There's a very interesting thing that we learned from Leah. First of all, Leah didn't have it so easy. But in Ruach HaKodesh, she knew that there were going to be 12 Shvatim. And therefore, the four wives that Yaakov had, the obvious math was that each one was going to get three. And when she had her fourth child, she said, Apam Odes Hashem. She said, I got more than I deserved. And that is a very, very important skill. We're living in a world where there's so much entitlement. And when everybody's entitled to everything, then everybody's getting less than they deserve. I deserve the best. And all the advertising just promotes that. You deserve to be treated this way. You deserve this. You deserve that. Leah gave us the anti-entitlement statement. Hapam Odes Hashem, I got more than I deserved. When was the last time a child came to you and said to you, Mommy, you gave me too much? So the fact that we are called Yehudim is because Leah called her son Yehuda. And our Midah is supposed to be the Midah of realizing that we have more than we deserve. And that is really, really the way we fight off this adaptation and entitlement. And we look around and say, wow, that is not to be taken for granted. That's not a given. I think that this idea, as we wind down, can be anchored in our tefillos. A few of the ideas that I said over the past few days is that I had a teacher in third grade who taught me that your modim should always be more passionate and more emotional than your fa'enu and your shma koleinu. Modim is where we say, Al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. And there's so many nisim that the world takes for granted, but we're like, wow. So many things are not to be taken for granted. Nishmas kol chai is such a beautiful tefillah where we say, Ein anachnu maspikim lehodos. We can't thank Hashem enough for everything He's done for us. And I'll share with you a personal story. I was thinking about this concept of fighting off the adaptation. That, you know, you get something or something happens, maybe a medical situation that you were worried. And when it, you know, when the results come out good, you're so thankful. But then pretty soon you're back to normal. So my youngest child, when he was born, before he was born, I was thinking about this topic, and I said, you know, every birth is like is a nace, but you get used to it quickly enough. So I said to myself, when I have the baby and I'm in the delivery room, I want to say Nishmas Kol Chai with my husband. And Baruch Hashem, we did, and it was very, very, very special. And then I looked at my watch, and it was Tuesday night at 7:30. It was a little boy. I said, what's next Tuesday night at 7:30 going to look like? I said, it's going to be the night before the bris. Lots of pressure. Do we have the caterer, the kibbudim, the things we need for the bris? I said, and what's the next Tuesday night going to look like? Back to homework and laundry and everything else. So, you know, after birth, your head is like a little, like, you know, hazy. And I said, every Tuesday night at 7:30, I want to say Nishmas. And it wasn't the most practical decision. But for the next 16 weeks or so, around Tuesday night, 7:30, I said Nishmas. A little after, a little before. And I have to honestly tell you that this child in my mind is still a nes ad hayom hazeh. It's many years later. And there was nothing unusual about that birth. But sometimes we can fight to hold on to something and to appreciate it, to continue to appreciate it. I think that this is something that we learn a lot from the hostages. People know I've been talking a lot about the war. It's amazing how people who had very, very, very little were so appreciative of anything they had. It's almost like a paradox. When you lived a normal life with all the food you wanted and all the freedom and all the, then you would kind of live oblivious. You go into a tunnel where you barely have bread and water, and you suddenly feel like, wow, I'm the luckiest person. And I think that a take-home message for us can be, you don't need to have a lot to appreciate. But the relationship that people developed with Hashem in captivity, many, many attribute their survival to that relationship. And they were going through Gehenna, torture. And yet they were so appreciative for every little thing that they had. And I think that this ability to appreciate and to notice is something which makes us, gives us resilience. There are studies now that are saying that a decent amount of the hostages are, we thought their rehabilitation would be endless. And there are some who really are struggling very, very much. But there are some who are just incredibly healthy, capable. And the ability to think is such a healthy, it's part of our ability to thrive, to be resilient, to have a happy life. And I'll just end by saying that over the wartime, after the hostages came home, a very short time later, it was only around 2 or 3 weeks later, there was one hostage by the name of Bar Cooperstein who put out a public invitation. He said, I want to go to Hostage Square on a Friday morning at 10:30 in the morning, and I want to put on tefillin publicly. And he invited people to come with him. To me, this was something that meant a lot to me because I knew people who knew Bar's family. I never met them. But at some point, somebody had asked me if I could, every Asher Yatzar, to keep in mind Bar Avraham Ben Julia. So lots of Asher Yatzar is over 2 years. I said, this is a chance to see this young boy. So 10:30 on a Friday morning is not exactly a great time. It was like a short Erev Shabbos. And I said, I'm going to go to Hashem Square. It's in Tel Aviv. I sent a message to my Michala students. I said, would anybody like to come see Bar Cooperstein put on tefillin? I have 4 spots in my car. And 65 girls, so they wanted to come. So we rented a bus. And the girls said that it was the most moving thing. Some of them said it was the most powerful experience they ever had. You're looking at this young boy who only a few weeks before had been tortured in a, whatever you call it, a cave. I don't know where they were living, these tunnels. And his mother introduced She was a Baal Shuva from before this whole crisis. And she was on her spiritual journey. And she used to say to her teenage son, come Bar, come to shul with me. Come Bar, come put on tefillin. And he used to say, you know, Mom, this is your journey, not mine. She said, my son went into captivity and I got an upgraded Bar, came out. All he wanted to do for 2 years was put on tefillin. And his public thanks, he said, Shechianu. And the experience was so powerful. There was a man with long gray hair standing in front of me. And he said, I heard him say to somebody else, this is the first time in my life I put on tefillin. And there were others who similarly. But the idea that these people came out of torture, and while they were in it, all they wanted was connection and appreciation. And sometimes the contrast, Mahavdil for us, we're living in such a difficult world. We know there's so much tragedy and there's so much suffering. And sometimes we feel down from all that. And wartime gratitude means alongside the difficulty, I have to be able to thank Hashem for what's good in my life. And I once heard from Robertson Tzipora Heller Gottlieb. She said that sometimes when you over-identify with someone's plight, you start feeling the heaviness that they feel. But you have to remember that Hashem gave you health, even though he gave that person sickness. And therefore, for you to start pretending like you're the sick one is not reflecting back to Hashem, the Hakaras HaTov, of what he gave you. And sometimes we think that it's like callous to be thankful for good when someone else is struggling. But it's actually the opposite. Meaning this person, from where they are in their nisayon, they're dealing with difficulty. But I need to celebrate life as a source for them. And we say in Hallel, Lo hamesim yahaleluka, v'lo choyer deyduma. The people who are not alive cannot thank Hashem anymore. And then it says, V'anachnu nechka me'ata ve'ad olam haleluka. If you don't understand this properly, it sounds almost like callous. They can't thank Hashem, but I can, so let's go. Va'anachnu. What they are requesting of you, they're in a better place. They're requesting of you to do what they can't do anymore. And every time you celebrate Hallelujah, you live a life of Avodas Hashem b'simcha. That's a schus for the person who can't do it. And it's true about people who are not here anymore, but it's also true of people who are so caught in their own suffering that Hallelujah is hard for them to access. So you do it for them. Therefore, to be makir tov, that I'm having a good day, even when a loved one is struggling, even when someone in your family is struggling. You want to be sympathetic to their plight, but you want to say Hashem's relationship with me is one where I have to return chesed, and I'm going to do that as a source for the other person. So halavai, we should all have lives full of happiness and be able to have so much hakar satov, live a life of hallelujah. And I have hakar satov to this beautiful community for bringing me here. I enjoyed every minute of being here, literally. And I'm bringing back the good feeling back to Eretz Yisrael with me, Meretz Hashem, tomorrow. Thank you. Thank you so much, everybody. Thank you.